Turn to Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 this afternoon. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this afternoon, that we would consider the significance of the sin that is outlined in these verses, and that we would be led by your Spirit to seek those things out in our own hearts that transgress against you in the same way, and to purpose to forsake them, that by your grace we might be able to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you were to take a survey of probably predominant ideas about our duties toward the Lord, or a worship of God, or obedience to his word, and you were to take a survey, and I would say just a survey of those who call themselves Christians, not even talking about those who make no profession of that, I wonder, although I don't think I would be surprised, but I wonder how many of them would see heartfelt and utmost obedience to God's word, being the scriptures, as the most important thing for a Christian to do. And in addition to that, if in taking that survey, how many people would see the neglect of obedience, heartfelt, wholehearted, and complete obedience to God's word, how many people would see that neglect as being one of the most terrible sins a person could commit? I'm not going to ask, obviously, for people to suggest to me what they think that would be. I'm going to suggest to you that I think that the vast majority of people would, in answer to the first question, say that obedience to God's word, generally speaking, is a good idea. And in answer to the second question as to whether or not its neglect would be one of the most terrible sins, if not the most terrible sin to neglect, most people would probably not put it up there with, for example, serial murder or some other gross sin that mankind would conceive of as being a terrible sin. They wouldn't do that. And in addition to that, I think what the prevalent ideas that we have about worship and about obedience to God's word, in whatever area it might be, there would be many who would say, well, I believe this is one area of obedience, but somebody else, this isn't that important to them, but it's not enough for me to consider this to be a serious problem. In other words, you worship God your way, I'll worship God my way, and both of us will still be able to fellowship together. And this does tie in a little bit to what we're looking at in our memory verse for this week about the fact that fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is based upon the fact that in him is light and no darkness at all. But most people would not see the neglect of obedience to God's word as being a terrible sin or as being the most terrible sin. But now consider where we are in context of the book of Amos. Because we have gone, for example, from Syria, whose sin is described predominantly, or whose, when God singles out one sin, that he says, this is the tipping point here for your judgment to come. What is it? It's the sin of having taken the children of Israel into captivity. What do? They take threshing instruments and they drive over them. So utter cruelty, things that would probably cause us to recoil in horror at the thought of, and even much more so were we to witness it firsthand. So that's the thing that God says, this is the tipping point for you. Then we go down, for example, as we move from Syria and we go down to the Philistines, what do we see there? Well, there we see them capturing God's chosen people and selling them into slavery. Another thing that in today's society would be considered quite a horrible thing to do. And then from there we move on to Tyre, and we see Tyre is involved in taking those who have been brought into captivity and furnishing their sale, in other words, conducting the business of selling human beings, selling in this case particularly God's people, despite a covenant between the two nations, despite a treaty between the two nations, selling them, profiting off of their sale into captivity. Again, something in today's world that would be looked upon as being very terrible. And then from there we turn to Edom, and we find the very abhorrent practice of them having gone in for the sake of enlarging their coastal or enlarging their borders, to have gone in and to have taken pregnant women and to have cut them open and killed their unborn children. Again, now, as we discussed last time, our nation practices the wholesale slaughter of unborn children as it is, for much more trivial reasons, not that Edom's was justified, but for much more petty reasons than that. But the reality is that if it were known, for instance, that somebody in this nation were going around and practicing that, it would still be looked upon by society as being something very terrible. And then from there we have the idea of the king of Moab having burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime, again an act against God's people, and by the context appearing to be a very cruel thing, we find God's judgment coming against Moab. And then we come to Judah, and what is it that God lumps right in with all of these sins here? I started off by saying, how important is it? Why would most Christians look at, professing Christians, I'm not talking about actual ones, but professing Christians, would they look at the neglect of God's law, the neglect of obedience to God's word, would they see that as being right up there with threshing people with instruments of iron? And I would say most people would not. But God doesn't look that way, does he? Because as we come now into the judgment upon Judah, what we find is the Lord is saying, I will punish these ones for their tearing apart of women with children. I will punish these ones for conducting the business of selling my people into slavery. I will look at these ones for running over their captives with instruments of iron. I will look at these ones for having burned the bones of a king of Edom into lime. I will punish all of these ones. And now, Judah, I'm going to punish you because what? Not because some great act of cruelty against man is committed, but because they despise the law of the Lord. And that's where we move into as we start to look at the sins of Judah here. Judah's sins were going to receive the same sort of judgment as all of these other sins of almost unspeakable cruelty were going to take place, or as all of these other sins were going to be judged. And that these sins are of no less abhorrence to the Lord than the previous sins that were mentioned. Look first of all at the judge and the judged in verse 4. The verse begins the same way the previous six judgments have been described. Thus saith the Lord. And what's interesting here is, once again, we move into Judah and Israel. And you see initially, at least for these first two verses, you do see a distinction between Judah and Israel. But as you go through the rest of Amos, what is generally spoken about what is going on in the 10 tribes is no less true of what is going on in Judah at the time that Amos is bringing this prophecy. And in fact, I'll draw your attention again to chapter 3. And I'll probably be drawing your attention to chapter 3 a few more times as we go through the series. Is that the Lord is bringing his judgment, yes. First, he brings it to Judah, specific to Judah, and then to the 10 tribes, specific to the 10 tribes. But understand from verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 that the Lord has the entire nation of Israel in mind here. And that's why he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So the judgment, yes, is coming to Judah, and the Lord is dealing with Judah specifically here. But understand that as we go through this book, we're going to find that many of the things that are spoken to the 10 tribes are equally brought as a charge against Judah. But what of this sin, first of all, that is brought against Judah? Well, notice, first of all, who is doing the speaking here. Thus saith the Lord, 10 times already the preceding 6 judgments have been proclaimed as having been uttered by the word of the Lord. You see that the word Lord there is capitalized, referring to Jehovah, the self-existent God. And here it is repeated again, the covenant name by which God was known by his people. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 6, and verse 3, so Exodus 6 and verse 3, you will see that God makes known his covenant name of Jehovah to the children of Israel, specifically here to Moses. So Exodus 6 and verse 3. So obviously, as we jump back to verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, you see that all in capital letters, was I not known to them. Now understand that in the context here, God is not saying that he was absolutely, unknown to them by the name Jehovah, because we find the name Jehovah in the book of Genesis and God appearing by that name. The point is that God did not emphasize his name Jehovah. So it's comparative. He provided for Abraham, he provided for Isaac and for Jacob. He made known to them his promises and his covenantal faithfulness to them. But Jehovah itself is God's covenantal name. And so what God is saying is he did not emphasize, although he was known by them, that was not primarily or most emphatically the name by which he was known to them. It was by God Almighty. But now, to prove to Moses that he is going to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he makes known in a more full or a more fulsome way his name Jehovah. And that name Jehovah is tied to God's covenantal faithfulness. This plays an important part in understanding the judgment that is prescribed against Judah and against Jerusalem, because the same God who entered into the covenant, that covenant being the promise or the agreement, the sworn agreement between two parties, understand that the covenant God had entered into them meant that they had to be faithful to the Lord, right? The covenant that God entered into them or entered into with them at Sinai, they had to be faithful to the Lord. God would be faithful to them as God, but God was also going to punish them for iniquity. God is now, by introducing himself in this judgment or this prophecy of judgment to Judah, reminding them of the covenant. This is, thus saith the Lord. I mean, it would have been sufficient if God had said, thus saith God, but here in particular, now Judah, because Judah and Israel knew God by the name Jehovah, even if Moab, Edom, Tyre, Philistia, and Syria did not, Judah did. And God reminds them, I am the God of covenantal faithfulness. And so, just as surely as I promised my faithfulness if you obeyed, so also I promise judgment will come upon you for your sins. He comes back, and this is why I said we're going to go back to chapter 3 a couple of times. What is it that the Lord says in verses 1 and 2 there? He says, you only have I known, chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What does he conclude from that? Because he's making reference, even if it's implicitly, right, or indirectly, he's making reference back to the covenant at Sinai. I've known you of all the families of the earth, therefore I will judge you for, or therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So Judah now, even though Amos's audience here is the 10 tribes, Judah now is receiving punishment. You think about the audience, those who are listening to Amos, most likely in Bethel. And at this point, he has brought the judgments or God's promise of judgment against all of the nations around them that they hated. But now there's an indication that God's judgment is coming closer. And I had said before that in Amos's day, the idea was, as we're going to see when we go through the remainder of this message, the idea was amongst the Israelites that because God knew them as his special people, therefore they would escape judgment. And I've brought this out before. If we consider ourselves, what is it that we typically do in relation to those who are close to us? I mean, you talk about corruption, for example, in government. What does that involve often? Giving special favors or withholding just punishment to those who are either your close friends, your close family, right? That's the way that man acts. And so this is the idea that Israel had about God as well. Because we are his chosen people, therefore we are going to be free from judgment. And Amos now is pointing the finger right at Judah to say, no, the covenantal God, the self-existent one, Jehovah, the one with whom you entered into a covenant at Sinai, is now going to judge you for your sin. He's assuring Judah, the covenant people, that judgment is coming. Now, understand, they were under the impression that judgment was not going to come, and you see this brought out a couple of other times in the book itself. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. So again, understanding that God, being the God of covenantal faithfulness, is not going to be one who is going to overlook sin, right? He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my what? Commandments, right? So now we come to chapter 6, verse 3, and we see what the mentality was of those who were living in Amos's day. God refers there to those who put far away the evil day. What is he saying there? He's saying, you've put it out of your minds. You've set it far off into the distant past. God's judgment is not going to come. This does tie in a little bit to what we've been talking about with Noah. Why do people deny the reality of Noah's flood? Because Noah's flood is a testimony of God's judgment upon mankind for his sin. And it's interesting because what is it here that we see is the result of them putting far away the evil day. They caused the seed of what? The seed of violence to come near. What is it that's going on in Noah's day? Again, the rejection of the idea of Noah's flood has to do with, again, the rejection of God's judgment upon sin. And so the earth rejecting God's the idea that God would judge them becomes filled with violence during Noah's time. What is it that Amos is saying here? He says, you've put far away the evil day. You don't think that the day of God's judgment is going to become close. You put it far out of your minds, and in so doing, you've brought violence, corruption, close to you. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. We see another reference once again to those in Amos's day, those in the 10 tribes, and also, as we're going to see in Judah, did not expect God's judgment to come. Chapter 9, verse 10. The Lord there makes reference to all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say what? The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Prevent their having the idea of going before or coming in front of them. Okay? So, God reminds Judah that he is faithful. He is the covenant God. He is Jehovah. And so as surely as he is promising their judgment will come, so also it will come to pass. Now we see then who the judge is, but let us look at who the judged are. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. You can imagine that those who are listening to Amos up until this point have probably been, and it certainly seems to be the case, have been rejoicing that the Lord had promised the day of judgment. Do you remember how I'd mentioned when we initially looked at a survey of the book that Amos warns those who looked for the day of the Lord to come, that he said it was a day of darkness and not light, because their idea was God is going to judge all of these nations around us. This is going to be a good time. And Amos is now, you might say he's pulling the rope in a little bit tighter to warn them that God's judgment is not going to be a pleasant thing for them. They may sit there and rejoice that Syria, that Philistia, that Tyre, that Edom, that Moab, that these nations around them are going to be judged. But now all of a sudden, Amos is now dealing with the children of Israel. And as we see very shortly, he turns to the 10 tribes in particular. And so now they're starting to get the sense that God's judgment is not going to be limited to those nations whom he does not know, but that his judgment, and indeed the bulk of God's judgment, as we find in the book of Amos, is directed against those who profess to know God. First, consider first of all that no longer is the Lord addressing the outside heathen nations. Now he addresses his people. They will not be spared from deserved and righteous judgment. Secondly, consider that the formula, if you will, for the coming of the Lord's judgment does not swerve or waver. For Syria, for Edom, for Moab, for Tyre, for Philistia, for all of these nations, God said it was for three transgressions and for four that he would bring judgment. Notice he does not waver from that when he comes to his own people, but instead he also says for them, for three transgressions and for four. God does not overlook sin, even in the cases of his own people. Man often overlooks or holds to less of a standard with those with whom he is close. Family gets a pass. Close friends get a pass. Those whom he loves get preferential consideration. But this is not so with God, the righteous judge. In fact, the closer one is in their knowledge of God, the more responsibility they have as a result of it, the more accountability they have of it. Turn to Luke chapter 12. People have asked before, so once I hear the preaching of God's word, or once I hear the preaching of the gospel, does that mean that now I'm guilty, or I'm accountable for it? Well, you're already guilty and you're already accountable before you ever heard it actually preached to you. But are you now held more responsible for your rejection of the light that God has given to you? Absolutely. And this ought to be a warning for us as well. We're not talking in the case of believers of losing your inheritance of eternal life. But as you receive the light of God's truth through the preaching of the word, whether it's under the preaching ministry of the church or whether it's through your personal study of God's word or Bible studies, whatever the case may be, you are accountable for that truth that you hear. And God holds you responsible for what you do with that. That's why often I think, especially when you deal with a system that is built upon preaching followed up by invitations where people can make a decision or not make a decision, that's sort of the way that it is presented. It puts people into a false sense of security where they think, if I don't make a decision, I'm just not making a decision. The reality is, when you are confronted with truth from God's word, you are making a decision. And if you make the decision not to go forward with the truth that you have received, you are, in essence, rejecting God's word. Okay, so it's not about, well, I'm not going to be accountable here for having made a decision and not following through. The rejection for simply not receiving God's word as it's brought to you in the first place is enough to make you accountable. John chapter 12, if you look at verses 47 through 48, we have the parable here of a servant who is not ready for his Lord's return. Now, this is not talking about a quote-unquote carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian here. This is talking about a person who professes to serve the Lord. And we understand that there are those who profess to serve the Lord, but are in fact not actually regenerate. So Judas Iscariot would be one example of that, right? Of a servant of the Lord, but certainly not saved. What we have here is those who profess to be serving the Lord, but we have this one servant here. And notice what Jesus says in dealing with this one servant. In verse 47, he talks about the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, that is the will of his Lord, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So there is an accountability here that comes with knowledge. So where man, in the case of Amos's prophecy and in the way that we often deal, and the world rightly rejects that as corruption, right? You think about that. Let's say somebody gets brought before a judge and the judge happens to be friends with that person or happens to be the judge's family members. What the world does in this system is they will actually remove that judge so that judge is not actually presiding over the trial involving a family member or a friend or some other connection. They call it a conflict of interest, right? Because of our tendency to give greater leeway to those that are close to us. But God is righteous and God goes the opposite way, and that is those who profess to know him, those who have that connection are held to a higher standard of accountability than those that don't. And so you have this servant here who knew his Lord's will, but he did those things that he knew were not right and did not prepare himself for his Lord's coming. He will be beaten with many stripes, but the servant who did not know, he would be beaten with few stripes. And so we have here, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him much shall be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so God now comes to Judah. And Judah and the 10 tribes think, we're God's people. We're untouchable. The evil day is far from us. The evil is not going to come near us. We're God's special people. And so they go on to live in violence and corruption, and God says, no, that's not the way it works. You have been given much, and so I expect much. They have been given God's prophets. They have been given God's law at Sinai. They have been given all of the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, the tabernacle and temple worship, all of which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been given all of those things, and because they have rejected those things, God holds them so much the more accountable. Now, you say that's Israel. But what about those who call themselves by the name of the Lord today? God holds us accountable for the truth. He holds us accountable for the truth that we have received and that we reject. And we have that example before us in the prophecy that now is coming against Judah, the people who had called themselves by the name of the Lord. Three principal parts to the overflowing cup of iniquity in the children of Judah are laid forth here. The first is the despising of God's law. The second is the failing to keep his commandments. And the third is the turning to lies. And we're going to look at all of those as we study this out today. First of all, it says they have despised the law of the Lord. The word law there is the Hebrew word Torah, which may sound familiar to you. We understand that that has typically referred to, or if you were to specifically refer to it, you would be referring to it as the five books of Moses, right? The Torah. And so they've despised the law, the Torah of the Lord. How was it that this was taking place? Because understand, here Amos is specifically doing or bringing a prophecy against Judah. Now, try to remember, or you can peek and go back to chapter 1. Who was reigning during the time that Amos brought this prophecy? This is going to test your knowledge. You don't have to say it out loud, but this is going to test your knowledge a little bit or your memory over the kings of Judah and Israel. But if you go back, what does it say? Verse 1, the days of Uzziah or Isaiah, king of Judah. Now, what do you remember about Isaiah, king of Judah? Isaiah was a king who was a godly king. He served the Lord. Isaiah has one sin recorded against him in Scripture. That's not to say he never otherwise sinned, but he has one sin recorded against him in Scripture for which he is known, and that is when, towards the end of his reign, he goes into the temple of the Lord and he wants to offer up incense himself instead of the priests who were there to offer it, and as a result, the Lord strikes him with leprosy. Okay? But beyond that, he was a righteous, godly king. So how is it here that Amos is saying about the children of Judah, whose king is this righteous king, that they have despised the law of the Lord? Well, let's go back to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. This is the fourth book of the Torah. Numbers chapter 32. To give us some context here, the Lord is commanding the children of Israel, and this actually appears again in Deuteronomy, but we're just going to look at the one for sake of time. Numbers chapter 33, sorry, not Numbers 32. Numbers chapter 33. Look at verse 50. As they are preparing to go over Jordan against Jericho. Verse 50. Numbers 33, verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and notice that last part there, and quite pluck down all their high places. So here's the command from God's law. Now let's look and see how this transpired under the reigns of the kings of Judah. If we just go to Amaziah, for example, who was Uzziah's father, in 2 Kings chapter 14, notice what the Bible says was going on during Amaziah's reign. Now, Amaziah started out well. He ended very terribly. But he started out well. If you look at verse 3, it says, and he did that which, so 2 Kings 14 verse 3, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. So really the sense here is that he did what was right in form or in appearance, but beyond that, it was nothing really lasting. And we're going to see that as we look at a few things. Notice verse 4. What is the testimony of the children of Judah under his reign? Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. So a king who is doing right, largely by form or in his appearance, is doing right, and yet during his reign, the children of Judah are still in direct disobedience, because It wasn't that they just left the high places up. They were actually using the high places, which is why God told them, before they go into the land of Canaan, destroy the high places. Which, again, is a reminder to us, don't leave temptation up for yourself. Destroy the temptation. Remove it from you. Okay? So here, already under the reign of Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah, we find that the children of Judah are still worshiping in the high places. All right? There's idolatry going on in the high places. But then as you look further, you see that he himself moves into idolatry. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 25. 2 Chronicles 25. And we're looking at verses 14 through 16 there. Amaziah battles and defeats the Edomites, and then he comes up with the bright idea. I mean, the gods of the Edomites apparently did so little for the Edomites that he thought it'd be a good idea for him to take the gods of the Edomites to himself. But notice verse 14. Now it came to pass, after that Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the children of Seir, which the children of Seir are the Edomites, and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down himself before them, and burned incense unto them. Wherefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet, which said unto him, Why hast thou sought after the gods of the people, which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? Does Amaziah repent? No, he does not. Verse 16, And it came to pass, as he talked with him, that the king said unto him, Art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, or stop. Why shouldest thou be smitten? So basically he threatens to beat him if he says anything more against him. Then the prophet forbear, he stopped and said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. Amaziah dies a very untimely death, if you were to read through the rest of his life. But under his reign, the children of Judah are still offering incense to idols on the high places, and even Amaziah himself moves into idolatry toward the end of his life. His worship of the Lord was never sincere to begin with. Then we find Uzziah is the king that comes after him, but notice what's still going on during Uzziah's reign in 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. Looking at the first four verses there. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah. Azariah is the other name for Uzziah or Uzziah. Began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Notice verse 4. Save that the high places were not removed. So again, a rejection of God's word here. But notice what's going on. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. After Uzziah becomes a leper and Jotham takes the reign in his stead, Jotham being his son, look at verse 35 of the same chapter. So Jotham is a godly king. Verse 34 says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 35, but notice what happens here. Howbeit the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. So what's going on during Jotham's reign is that there is idolatry taking place in the high places. Those things that God had commanded in Numbers and in Deuteronomy for the removal and destruction of the high places gets ignored during Amaziah's reign, it gets ignored during Uzziah's reign, and it gets ignored again during Jotham's reign, who follows, even though both Uzziah and Jotham were godly kings. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And the reason why I'm including Jotham here is to paint a picture for you that there is an ongoing generational apostasy that Amos is dealing with when he brings this prophecy of judgment. Sometimes I think the tendency can be because we look at the chronicles of the kings of Judah, or we look at the chronicles of the kings of Israel, and we see good king, we assume good people. But that's not the case. And so we have here an instance of two righteous kings, and even Amaziah began out right, although I don't believe he truly ever believed the Lord, but he began out right. But even though these kings are righteous, yet what we're finding is that they're still allowing in their land, for whatever reasons, the corruption and wickedness of the people to continue. So 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, Jotham was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord. So here it is contrasting the fact that Jotham was obedient, just as his father Uzziah was obedient. However, unlike Uzziah, he did not attempt to enter into the temple of the Lord wrongfully. So this is not speaking negatively about Jotham. It's actually commending him for not entering into the temple of the Lord the way that Uzziah did. But notice what it says at the end of that verse there, and the people did yet corruptly, which that word corruptly is the same word we mentioned this morning, referring that is translated as either corrupt or destroyed. So the behavior of the people during the reign of these two godly kings, as godly as these kings were, continues on in their idolatry and in their rejection of the law of the Lord. And this is what Amos is pronouncing God's judgment again. This reminds us that while we ought to pray for kings and for those who are in authority so that we may live peaceably, we ought not to look to them to change the hearts of the wicked. We can look at, for example, our own government in these days in which we live, and we can wish that we had godly rulers. But understand that the rulers are merely a reflection of the people who elect them. And so while I certainly would desire to have a righteous prime minister, which we don't have, or desire to have righteous government officials, which by and large we have those who are dead set against God and his word and against his people, while I would desire that, we ought not to be under the illusion that that would change the nature of those who are in the land. Okay? Reformation of the worship of God is not typically going to begin from the top and work its way down. It begins in the heart and it works its way up. And so we have here two godly kings, and yet even during their reign, as much as they may have done many things to prevent evil from spreading, yet the people's hearts are still as corrupt and wicked as ever before, so that God bringing a prophet during the reign of one of these godly kings says, I'm bringing judgment upon Judah because look at the fact that the people still despise the law of the Lord. The grievousness of this sin, this despising of the law of the Lord, is laid out for us in several other passages. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 26, God promises to bring judgment upon Israel for setting aside his law. Now, the word despise, as we're going to come to it, is a word that has the idea, we think about it of just looking upon something with contempt. And yes, you are looking upon something like that with contempt, but the word is even more basic than that. It has the idea of just outright rejecting it. And yes, you will look with contempt upon God's law when you reject it. The two of them go together. But sometimes I think we have the idea of despising in making it to be something more pronounced than it actually is. I mean, there are a lot of people who despise God's law, but they might never ever express contempt for it. They just despise it. They just set it aside. They reject it. God takes that very seriously, and that's why we see he pronounces the judgment that he does right in conjunction with all of these other judgments against the cruelty and the wickedness of the nations around them. In Leviticus chapter 26, look at how seriously God takes the rejection of his word. In verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Does God take the keeping of his law, the despising of his law, does he take that seriously? Yes, because as he lays this out for the children of Israel here, he explains to them in no uncertain terms what will happen if they despise or set aside his law. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, you don't have to turn there, but God says to Eli that those who despise him will be despised by him. In Proverbs chapter 1, and I want you to turn there, we see that God promises to laugh at the calamity or the destruction of those who reject his word. Proverbs chapter 1, you have wisdom crying out here, God's wisdom. Verse 22, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? This word simple here has the idea of ignorance or lack of knowledge. And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel. So here's the despising of God's law. And with none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. So we see here that God's view of those who set aside his word is not any less, in fact, I would say it is more important to the Lord than all of these other sins that were described beforehand. And we can look at God's reproof or his promise of judgment upon Judah for the fact that they simply set aside his commandments and say, well, that seems kind of harsh considering you look at what everybody else is doing here. But as you go through scripture and you see what exactly God has commanded and how important the importance that God has placed on adherence and obedience to his word, you see that God takes this very seriously, and it not only deserves to be right up there with those very atrocious or heinous sins we find described in the preceding chapter, but also elevated above them in importance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God promises to send strong delusion upon those who did not receive a love of the truth, but instead desired to follow after lies. And this really parallels Amos's description of the sin of Judah. What is it to despise the law of the Lord? Well, certainly, as we've talked about, there can be a stated contempt for it. Those who can actually say that they hate God's word. But it does not have to amount for that. In fact, it's possible for those even today sitting under the preaching of God's word to despise the law of the Lord. Despising the law of the Lord is as simple as rejecting the law of the Lord. There is the outright rejection of it where the person says in no uncertain terms that they want nothing to do with God's word, but often a despising of God's word or of God's law is much more subtle. It happens when there is an elevation of the human desires above clear commands of scripture. I mentioned before, you think about people who refuse to separate from clear error. The Lord commands, for example, the children of Israel here to destroy the high places, and what do? Well, they're not going to destroy the high places. They keep them there, they learn from them, and then they start worshiping at them. There can be the attentiveness of our lips and of our outward appearance to the things of God's word, but it merely cloaks our inward stubbornness or rejection. Eli was charged with despising God's name because he allowed his son's immorality and their abuse of the Lord's sacrifices to go on, even though he reproved them for it. You think about that for a moment. I mean, I could find numerous other examples in scripture. But God charges Eli, who was the father and the high priest, he charges him with despising God. If you look at Eli, he reproved his sons for the fact that they abused the sacrifices in the tabernacle. And he told them that the immorality they were committing was not right, but he did not remove them from what they were doing. And so God says, Eli, you're despising me because you love your sons above me. And so you're despising me. So it is, we look at the despising of God's law, and we think about the despising of God's law as that atheist who stands up and tears his Bible into pieces and says, I want nothing to do with this. And we forget that the despising of God's law is simply the setting aside of it. God commands us to do something. I don't want to do it. I might find a decent way to explain it. I might find a way to justify my disobedience to God's word by saying, well, this circumstance or that circumstance, you know, it's really just not feasible. It's not convenient. Whatever it might be, we use those to justify it. But in the end, we're still despising God's law. He says to do something and we decide we don't want to do it, and we find whatever reason that is suitable to our taste to avoid doing what God says for us to do. The priests of Malachi's day, if you were to read Malachi chapter 1 and 2, were charged with despising God and his name because they found the ministry of the Lord tedious and uninteresting, because they looked for financial reward as a motivation to perform service in his house, and by offering that which was lame and blemished in his worship. I think this is where we have to look inwardly. It's very easy to point out the faults of Israel and remember that they are a reminder to us. When our approach, for example, to the worship of the Lord in his house is that it's tedious, that it's uninteresting, or when we're more than content to not prepare ourselves for worship, and so we come in and our hearts are really not into it, we're concerned with other things, our minds are elsewhere, or we approach it in another way that is not pleasing to the Lord, we are in those instances despising the law of the Lord. We're setting it aside. And that's why God says to the priests in Malachi's day, he says, you won't even open the doors of my temple for nothing. You want to be paid for everything. And then you say, the table of the Lord is weariness to us. This is not pleasant for us. We notice that the despising of God's law is associated with his failure to keep his commandments. When I bring up these examples, I mean, I suppose it would be possible to sit down and make a list of every possible way that we can despise God's law when we approach, for example, our study of his word in our personal life, or when we approach the worship of the Lord at his church, or we look at other duties that God has required of us. I could make a list. I don't want to make a list here. I can give some examples so that we can get our minds thinking in that direction. But I think we ought to set back and we ought to look at ourselves and say, how is it that, like the priests of Malachi's day, or like Eli, who would reprove error but he would not take steps to restrain error, how is it that I am then despising God's law? Because the Lord is laying this charge against Judah, and he's placing it on the same level as the Syrians running over their captives with threshing instruments of iron, or as the Edomites who are tearing pregnant women apart and destroying their unborn children. We don't think in terms like that, because we look at that and we place the disobedience to God's word on a much lower level, because we judge so many things by the outward appearance, right? We look at the person who shows up for church wearing the right clothing, who doesn't curse or swear throughout the week, they abstain from alcohol, they do all of these other things, but they may be disobedient to the Lord as it relates to his worship, and we put that on a much lower level there than that person who's going out and committing atrocious crimes against humanity. But the worst sin that can be committed are the sins against God. I mean, all of these other sins that we find so reprehensible, so awful, are merely conclusions or logical outfalling from the first sin, which is the sin against the Lord. Approach the worship of God and the worship in his house as a very important thing. Do not find it wearying. Do not find it tedious. These were all things that God charged those whom he accused of despising his name of doing. We see, secondly, that God's commands were disobeyed. Not only did they despise God's law, but they have not kept, the word there having the sense of guarding or observing, they have not kept his commandments. Now you might stop and ask yourself, well, how is that possible for anyone to keep all of his commandments? Ecclesiastes says there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But that's not the sense that Amos is using here. Amos's point is not to say that man is unable to keep God's commandments. Rather, it is his purpose to show Judah having cast off the keeping of God's commandments. It wasn't even as though they were trying to keep God's commandments. They'd simply cast them off. And that really is what you're seeing through this verse, is a logical progression, right? First of all, you set aside God's law, so why would you then keep his commandments? And then finally, having set aside his law, no longer keeping his commandments. As one man has said, as soon as you remove positive truth from being told, you make room for positive error to grow up. I think one of the best analogies that you find that even just in your day-to-day work. Take a plot of soil in your backyard. Don't plant any grass there and see what grows. Something's going to grow, right? And it's going to be thorns and thistles and all kinds of things that you don't want. And that is, in many sense, an analogy of what you find in Scripture. Where God's word is set aside, there isn't a void that's going to be left. For a time, there may appear to be a void there, but that void will be filled. And it will be filled by lies. And that's the progression that you find Amos outlining for us here. First, there is the setting aside of God's law. Then there is the not keeping of God's commandments. This is no different from those today who, under a pretense of great affection for grace, so people who pretend to think much about grace, now scoff at the idea of walking in practical righteousness and obedience to God's word. Many professing Christians today will not say, we don't want to obey God's commandments, because that doesn't sound right. So what they will say is, this doesn't apply, this doesn't apply, this doesn't apply, this doesn't apply. God doesn't really expect you to do this anymore. This here is related to the patriarchy, and we don't live in that kind of culture anymore. This here doesn't apply. And what do they end up left with? They're left with a testimony that I've heard far too often, and that is, we're under grace, so there's no rules. What's interesting is that you go back to even the early 1900s, two men within the American Baptist denomination, E.H. Johnson and H.G. Weston, wrote, I believe it was in, it was 1895. They wrote about this teaching. They said that antinomianism, or being against God's law, which deliberately proclaimed that believers are released from obligation to righteousness by virtue of the fact that justification is a discharge from the claims of the law, is a doctrine practically extinct. So they said at their time, they said the idea that a person, because you are justified by grace, you now no more have any obligations to the Lord, because justification has released you from all of those obligations, they said that's no more being taught. Well, it's great that it wasn't being taught then, but I can tell you that doctrine is alive and well and thriving, and it is the predominant doctrine that most in evangelical circles are teaching today. And I would say it has become very prevalent as well in independent Baptist churches. No more obligations. That's why, for example, a person can go door to door and they can get a profession of salvation. Somebody says, yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Therefore, that person is justified by faith, and they can have no fruits to show of it at all ever after since, because there are no obligations of righteousness upon them, and people are happy to call that person saved. Now, these Baptist preachers, writing in 1895, are saying, we're glad that in our time that doctrine no longer is thriving. It didn't take very long for that doctrine to come back up again. Notice what they say beyond that. They say, that doctrine itself could not stand, for it outraged the vigorous ethical sentiment of Christianity, and it virtually set aside those scriptures which teach that holiness is the fruit, first, of the Father's grace, second, that holiness is the fruit of love to the Son, and third, that holiness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And there's probably about 15 passages of scripture that are brought in there.